Amen. This morning I want us to look at the need to prevent the injury of hypocrisy in the Christian life. As I said just briefly last time, we did look at the opening part of chapter 7, verse 1, a verse which is always so wrongly used by many around us, not just within the Christian church, but usually by those who are not believers, as they try to accuse the Christian of certain things or dislike discernment that believers show. They are quick in saying, well, the Bible says that you shouldn't be judging me. So there is often this misusage of God's word. We remind ourselves that while the Lord was certainly warning against a final harsh condemnation that we shall deal with in a moment once more, that he was not saying that believers should be avoiding discernment or administering wise judgments when the situation arises. But rather, it is this severe, this hypocritical judgment that our Lord chooses to censure. And he chooses to develop here in these remaining verses as we come to verse 5. And it seems that for one particular reason, and it's this, that such behavior causes a great injury within the church of Jesus Christ. And one of the greatest problems that will always arise in any generation within the Christendom is the problem of hypocrisy, which of course is a sin that will show itself in all sorts of different and ugly ways. Verse 5, it's very clear, the Lord applies it and he says, thou hypocrite. So we don't really have to go too far in our thinking to ascertain the meaning of what the Lord is saying here. He's making it very clear that he's seeking to identify the great problem of hypocrisy that riddles the body, or we can say the visible body at large, of the Lord Jesus Christ. At times, and I'm sometimes reluctant to say this, but in this situation, I believe I'm right in saying it. There are times when as Christians, we should learn from the so-called wisdom of the world around us. Not often is the case, but there are times when their observations and their sayings are things that we need to take on board. Now, why am I saying that? Well, so often you will discover in your Christian life that one of the great hurdles and obstacles that the unbeliever, or whatever we want to say, the unsaved will face when it comes to Christianity and it comes to embracing the things of God, it's the one thing they will always put up as an objection. They will say, well, I can't believe those things because Christians are hypocrites. And they will always furnish some example, some instance, some occasion. Maybe they've been in a church setting. Maybe they know of someone else in a similar situation. And they will say, you know, I know of someone, and they said they were Christians, but they end up doing this. And they've used this as an excuse to shun and to refuse the gospel. Now, I think when you analyze that type of scenario very carefully, I believe that sometimes it's used too much as an excuse. That people are just always finding some sort of excuse that they can dismiss or deny the things of God. However, we should take that objection seriously. Because in one respect, there is weight to what is being said. In fact, I think it's a biblical principle. Because we've got no weight to our testimony. We have no force to our convictions if we are hypocrites, whether in our actions or in our speech or whatever it may be in the Christian life. And surely one of the marks and the signs that you would expect from someone who professes the Lord Jesus Christ is the mark of sincerity. You know, there's a great clamor and a great desire within people as they look for all the sensational outworkings of God, so-called, in Christianity, and they seem to miss the boat. But the one thing that should really be marking and setting us aside as Christians is actually something that is not quite remarkable outwardly. It is the inward working of God within. And it will show itself in things like temperance, self-control, of course, that word could be used, patience and meekness, type of long-suffering, and of course, sincerity, goodness, a meekness, a likeness to Christ. Those sort of things which are unfashionable or not maybe initially appealing to the eyes of people. But they're so important, aren't they? That we are sincere in our lives. We often trot out, well, maybe I do, but I'm sure we all have on occasion, we trot out the old cliche, don't we? Prevention is better than cure. And of course, there's a reason why that saying has remained with us to the present day. Do you know why? Because prevention is better than cure. That's simply the reason why. There's a reason why we cling on to that, because we all know that once harm and injury is done to a person, it is incredibly difficult trying to retrieve that person back. So prevention will always be better than cure. And that is why the Lord here in this message, as we know, he's developing the whole picture of the Christian life and the Christian character from the moment of conversion. That's how I advise you and recommend that you see the Beatitudes. There is this clear illustration of the inward working of God within. We're humbled. We have a sense of our sin. We hunger after Christ. We're filled with Christ. And then we develop the Christian life. We're salt and light in the world. We're not those who dispense the law of God. But like Christ, we're those who live in accordance to the word of the living God. And the outworking of that is this sincerity, this righteousness of life within. A most vital living testimony the Lord wants us to understand in every sense. And what I think the Lord is doing here, he's taking this subject and he's turning it over. He's turning over every angle. He's not presenting some two-dimensional, superficial picture of what people think the Christian is. He says, you want to know what Christianity is. It goes right to the very core of who you are. And so, therefore, it is incredibly challenging as a result. For this reason, we should regard these verses as a means to learn well and prevent injuries from occurring. And attached to it are the severe warnings of passing judgment upon others. And so if last time we looked at more as to why we should be discerning, now we're coming to understand why we should not be passing that severe, unchristian, final judgment upon people in our behavior. And we're looking to prevent the injury of spiritual hypocrisy. First of all, brethren and sisters, and all who are present here this morning, notice with me a reminder that warns us. A reminder that warns us. Let's look at verse 1 and verse 2 once again. Judge not, the Lord says. Now look at what he says, that ye be not judged. Have you ever asked yourself the question, what does that mean? You know, you may get your head around the first part, why I shouldn't be passing this final and in careless judgment upon people without knowing all the facts and all the reasons of what maybe they have done or haven't done. And all the other things that comprise that wrong action in the Christian life. But have you ever asked a question, what does it mean afterwards that ye be not judged? This is clearly what the Lord is saying here. We have to admit that the words are incredibly searching in their own right. And what immediately confronts us is our concern. Well, how can I as a Christian be judged? What does that really mean for me? Now, the first question we should ask is in relation to this. In what way is a Christian in danger of judgment? Isn't this flying in the face of all that we know about the gospel and what it means to be justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? After all, we know that the Sermon on the Mount is not being addressed to just anyone. Please remember that. The Sermon on the Mount, while it benefits everyone, and while it will confront everyone because it's a searching message, it is directed in its primary sense to those who are or profess to be the disciples of Jesus Christ. So the Lord is making something very clear to those that profess to be his people. You stand in judgment or danger of judgment if you judge like this. That wakes me up. That makes me ask the question, how? I search the Bible and I know that there is no shadow of a doubt that the genuine Christian, as the Bible says, is one who enjoys the peace of soul, that there is no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Dear friend, if you're not saved this morning, One of the great promises which is annexed to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is that your sins and your iniquities, God says, will I remember no more. They are removed as far as the east is from the west, as the scripture says. So far hath he removed our transgressions from us. The one who is genuinely saved and a child of God does not stand in danger of eternal hell. That is the clear teaching of scripture. That is demonstrated throughout the word of God. We don't need to stretch the scriptures to discover this. Our Lord, therefore, is not contradicting that, is he? It can't be, or else we don't have the word of God. Something else which is being said. Well, there are therefore two scenarios which generally are put forth. The first one is, I guess it's understandable. I don't think it's the main reason, but I can see where people come from when they suggest it. Let me give you the first suggestion that people make as to what this judgment is for the professing Christian. First of all, judgment at the hands of men. So some have come, Bible commentators and those who have looked into these portions, and they've said, well, the Lord is referring to a danger of being judged by other people. After all, he's directing their thoughts in a human sense. Don't you judge them in case they judge you. So I can see the logic of what is being said there. It's true as far as it goes. None of us like the feeling of having things done to us. So the Lord is saying, don't do things to them. Well, that's one idea which is put to these words. If you're overly critical, not seeing the best in another person, then don't be surprised if others are going to treat you in that same way. No, I get that, but I think it's quite mild. And I'm not entirely sure, really, if it fits the solemn nature of the passage. Because the Lord really does expound what he's saying here. And there are forceful words which are being spoken. So then we come to the second explanation. I think really both could fit in, but this is the primary one, I believe. Judgment at the hands of God. Surely the Lord had something else in mind. Well, how do we know this? Well, let me say this to you, folks, because the Bible supplies ample testimony that even the believer has a day of accountability. The believer has a day of accountability before the Lord Jesus. Not condemnation to sin, but in terms of our good works, the rewards that follow. Again, it's the best language I can give to you. If you've got other words, then you can suggest it afterwards. It is really a day of account that you would give as those who are in Christ. It's a different scenario, but it's a biblical one. I can share with you the reason why. Romans 14, if you want to turn with me, it might be wise. Romans 14, just flick over a few chapters in your Bible or a few books to Romans chapter 14. And I'm giving you, I think, one of the clearest examples of what I'm trying to say here. Now, folks, think about the scenario that Paul is dealing with here in Romans chapter 14. It's the whole struggle between the Jew and the Gentile. And you have to really get your mind around this. This was a contentious situation in the early church. Converted Gentiles, converted Jews. How could they get on, given their background and their cultures and their respective pasts and histories? Well, that's the whole issue which is being dealt with here, especially Jewish converts and Gentile converts. It was the case that those who were Jewish converts may not have come to terms with Christian liberty as quickly or as easily as Gentile converts had done. That was the problem in Romans 14. And the reason why is because the Jewish people had all their laws governing their diets and their food and the things they could eat and not eat. That wasn't really the case for the Gentiles. So now when there is an embracing of Christ and there is this Christian liberty, and you know, on that subject, I should remind you, as one told me recently, it's often misunderstood, Christian liberty. Some think the idea of Christian liberty is that we have the freedom to do as much as we want until we get to a limit. That's not Christian liberty. Christian liberty is knowing that you can do certain things, not doing it, for the sake of testimony. And there's a different scenario altogether. In any case, the issue here was something of liberty here. The Gentiles felt very free. We can eat. We can eat what we want, really, because we're in Christ. We're not bound by these sort of laws. Now, the Jewish converts, they were very hesitant. They were holding back. They were asking questions because of their past and their history, and they weren't quite sure. And of course, it threw up a bit of a difficult situation. And Paul, as he writes to the believers here, he says that the one who feels they have a freedom to eat has no right to look down upon someone who's holding back and despise them. And the one who restrains from eating, you can't judge the one who eats and think they're being excessive. And the reason which he establishes for this argument is very profound. And if you look at that chapter, he says, "For God has received him." And that's how he brought the believers. He wants them to see that the basis of their expressions of being Christian is that they are received in Christ alone. Now look at verse 10. He goes on and he really gives them a warning here. Because it was a contentious situation. And he says, Why dost thou judge thy brother? Now, my friend, let me make it clear. That's the type of judgment that the Lord is dealing with here in Matthew 7. Why are you judging another? Why dost thou set at naught thy brother? Then he says this, for we should all stand. You see that? Is he talking to unbelievers? No. He's talking to the child of God. And he says, we will all stand. Where? Before the judgment seat of Christ. So if you think that, you know, we could just be blasé in the Christian life, we can't. There is this day of accountability. We will stand, not answering as such sins in terms of, you know, condemned or saved, but our actions, what we have done with the things that we have, a day of rewarding of good works and so forth, all that is in Scripture. Paul actually harnesses the same truth and he applies it even further when he writes to the believers in Corinth. And they need this sort of teaching, of course. 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to all that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. That's quite emphatic, isn't it? What does James say? James 2 verse 12, he says, so speak and so do. What's he saying? Speak and do as those that shall be judged by the law of liberty. And he's speaking to believers. That's not popular preaching, is it? That doesn't excite you. Because you're realizing, hang on a minute, it actually does matter how I live as a Christian. I can't lose my salvation in Christ. I'm not going to suddenly worry about if I'm going to plunge into eternity. But I've got to prove and make sure my calling. I must persevere by grace. And there will be this day by which, in some manner, I can't give you all the details as to how it will unfold, but we will stand before that seat of Christ. That certainly checks me. Makes me think. And so we see straight away, as we deal with this problem of hypocrisy, first of all, there was a reminder that warns us. Notice, secondly, there is an assessment that now goes on to shape us. And this brings us really to verse 3 and to verse 4. Now, verse 2, I might get back to in a short while. Some believe it's something of a proverb, you know, with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. In other words, you know, it's along the lines of, you know, remember that the judgment you receive is in accordance to what you are. And we'll get to that in a short while. But verses 3 and 4, why beholdest thou the mote? So forth, as you come to verse 4. Now, the thing we need to do first of all is to come to terms with the language, especially in the Authorized Version that we have. If you're reading from another version, you might have a different translation, but the Authorized Version from which I preach from here, the old word mote, some people will say it's a dry twig, a piece of straw, I suggest a small splinter, something along those lines. That type of splinter, you know, when you have it in your finger, and it's the most annoying thing in the world, you know, you could have an open gash in the knee, and it's nowhere near as annoying as a splinter in the tip of your finger. So something that's small something that is comparatively insignificant. It's a nuisance. It's an irritant, but it's small. That's the idea of a mote that is in someone's eye. And then, of course, the beam is almost a dramatic comparison. A large plank of timber, large plank of wood. And of course, it's a bit of an exaggerated situation, because you might imagine a splinter in someone's eye, but you can't ever imagine a beam being in someone's head. You know, so you understand what the Lord is saying here. He's drawing a contrast, and an exaggerated one, for a reason. And it's a very important one that we'll get to. Now, the point being made here is that in terms of this injury of hypocrisy, this unbalanced, final, harsh assessment of another person, so often it's along these lines that a man or a woman is ready to spot the smallest of faults in someone else. And at the same time, be entirely unaware, or if unaware, they do not consider the horrendous nature of their own problem. That's what the Lord is saying here. Can I explain this way to you folks as you are listening here? In the first case, it's making a mountain of someone's molehill. In the second case, it's making a molehill out of your own mountain. That's what the Lord is saying here. This is hypocrisy. This is to be avoided and to be shunned in the Christian church. That is the essence of hypocrisy in the Christian church. You know, we might think it like this, and we get very noble in our thoughts. We think hypocrisy is someone says they're a Christian, they do something else, they clear off, they're no longer in the church, and they're a hypocrite. The danger of hypocrisy is right here in this room. Because we all do this. And it's the one thing that we struggle with. Hypocrisy, my friend, is thinking that what you have done is not quite as bad as what it is, and what someone else has done is as worse as it could possibly be. And it's all wrong. It's all inconsistent. Now, some might come back and say, well, does that mean there are big sins and there are small sins in the Christian church? Now, that's nonsense. We don't believe in that. That's not what the Bible teaches. And yet, we should remember, while sins are all offensive to God, the Lord is not trying to determine how big a sin is. He's exposing hypocrisy, irrespective of the sin, and whatever it may be. With this mindset in mind, there is then an inability to make good decisions and discern wisely. That's the whole point. You see, as I shall try to establish as I close in a moment, the Lord is not doing away with discernment. But he's saying you can't discern. If you're like that, it's impossible. Many have drawn some very practical thoughts in this scenario. First of all, often the one who is first to point out someone else's blemish has the same problem in their own life, but possibly far worse. I think that's a common trait, friend. You've got someone you know, someone in a church or someone in another situation, and they're always pointing out your problem or what they perceive to be as your problem, and they major upon it. Usually, they have that problem as well, or something far worse. That's hypocrisy. I think verse 2 somehow fits into this. Go back to verse 2. With what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. You know, however you measure your thoughts, be very careful. It will come back upon you. Now, I don't know if this fits in that well, but I'm going to give you some illustrations of men who lived, and in a sense, they were given according to what they gave. In one sense, think of Samson, a man who lived so much by his eyes, didn't he? In fact, his eyes became his snare. Because his eyes were lustful, and his eyes were wanton, and his eyes were all about what he could get for himself. And what was the measure that was measured to him again? His eyes were plucked out at the end. That's a living illustration. I'm not saying it's going to happen to you, by the way. Trust it will not happen, but you can understand the point I'm making here. Absalom was lifted up by pride, and the pride of Absalom in many ways was symbolized by his hair. And the beauty of his hair. I don't know if I had long flowing hair, if it would look very beautiful. Standing here in the pulpit, it would look possibly ridiculous and nothing to be proud of. But for Absalom, in his day, there was something very majestic, very glorious, very royal, very powerful, that was symbolized by his hair. And of course, he was the pride of the people. But what happened to Absalom? As his heart was lifted up by pride, so his life was lifted up from the ground by his hair. With what measure, as Jesus says, a person measures, it shall be measured to them again. Sin always finds us out. That is the essence of what the Lord is saying here. And as he speaks to believers, he's saying, look, this should shape us. That we should not be looking at others and pointing out their splinters in their eye, but rather we should be searching our own heart. Oh Lord, thou hast searched me, we sang earlier on. And Lord, thou hast known me. And see if there be any wicked way in me. That is what Christianity is all about, my friend. Before we proceed to ransack someone else, we should search our own hearts. The second practical element here is maybe the Lord is teaching perspective, that our faults and our sins should appear to us greater than what we think they are. You know, we're going to be around the Lord's table shortly this afternoon. We're going to think about the cross again. If there's one thing that makes you realize how much you have need of Christ, it's a remembrance of what he has done. And when we think of our own sins, we should think of them as beams, that we might think of others as having nothing. We fix upon ourselves, we search our own hearts, we look to Christ, the one who makes an end to all of our sin. That's how we should be as believers. It's a rebuke, therefore. And we finish with this, and I'll be very brief as I finish. We have now an attitude that enables us to live in the Christian life. Verse 5, and again, it's very strong, isn't it? If I stood here in a pulpit and I said, you hypocrite, it's a bit of a harsh word from the preacher this morning, too sure if I want to go back next week and hear those sort of things. So I'm not going to stand here and say that, because, of course, I've got to say it to myself. In a sense, it's only Christ who could say this. It's only Christ who doesn't have the mote or the beam in his own eye. He speaks with this authority as the God-man, and he says, you hypocrite. And he's speaking to his people, whom he loves. And he would give himself for. And then he knows that they need to listen to this. We can't play at being Christians. We can't be messing around with what is right and what is wrong. So he wants them to listen. I imagine just being there in that audience and that crowd. And I don't know how long it would have taken, minutes-wise, to get to chapter 7, verse 1. Not that long, because what we have is what the Lord Jesus said. But people were sitting. Maybe, you know, some of you sat through a message. You've got towards the end. You're sort of thinking, we're going to get to the end here. You know, we're getting towards the time. And the Lord's getting to chapter 7 here. And all of a sudden, you hypocrite. Can you imagine the attention it would have drawn? They would have sat up, they would have listened. Why am I a hypocrite? You see, now the Lord has their attention, and he wants them to think very carefully. And he wants them to know that believers should be discerning. We should be godly in all ways. And so he described, as I finish here, this attitude that enables us. First, cast out the beam that is in your own eye, and then, he says, you'll see more clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Get your life on track. Get yourself right before God. I think maybe Galatians 6, verse 1 fits in here. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou be tempted. That is the method of New Testament Christianity. That is how we should behave. So much so that if we are not spiritual, we ought not to be tempted to do this. But a spiritual, godly individual will seek to restore one, not, you know, in other words, shun someone, but restore them in a spirit of meekness, considering themselves, lest they fall into that same sin. That's how it's done. And we seldom see that being done. And that's why we have so much fracture and division in churches. Because we have people filled with pride. The preachers are filled with pride. The deacons and elders are filled with pride. The members are filled with pride. Thank God, as I said on Wednesday, that we have a sense of unity in our church here. But it hinges upon this, believer. And we behave wisely. And we act like Christ. And so I leave these final thoughts with you. Dear believers, first of all, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ should not be your insurance policy for eternity alone. Never think, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, let's just now live life. That's not how the Christian message is, but rather, eternity influences time. And knowing what we are in Christ, this is how we should behave through Christ. Secondly, we should value the worth of the gospel and remember that our actions can cause great injury to the testimony of the cross. And thirdly, in seeking this, we need to be earnest in prayer. Let me quote that psalm once again, Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. May the Lord bless his words to each of you. Amen.